Now please have opened Lamentations chapter 1, and this evening we come to verse 12 to verse 22. The Lord is righteous. That is the message from this passage this evening. Remember that the book of Lamentation was written by Jeremiah after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in the year 586 BC. Many of the young people in Judah were taken away forcefully to be trained in the palace of the king of Babylon, to be under his administration, to serve him as his administrators. And Jerusalem at that time were under the rule of people from the surrounding areas. A governor would be appointed. The leftover Jews who were there were left to mourn over the destruction of the city, the separation of the families, the death of so many. So that was the situation. And there was an unsettled situation in Jerusalem where a governor, the king placed there first by the Babylonians, was killed, followed by a governor who was placed there. There was that uncertainty as to what they should do. Should they quietly be under the yoke of the Babylonians? Or should they seek the help of the Egyptians to overthrow the yoke of the Babylonians? In that situation, Jeremiah received word from the Lord and counseled the people to patiently be under the yoke of the Babylonians. For it was a big mistake on the part of the Jews to seek help from the Egyptians and to seek help from the surrounding nations in the first place before they were attacked by the Babylonians. They had lost faith in their God. They had turned away to idols. They were trusting in the arms of flesh. And for all these reasons, God was chastising them. The promise of God through the mouth of Jeremiah was that they would be taken away to Babylon for a period of 70 years before they would be allowed to return to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Knowing this full well, Jeremiah pronounced his judgment, namely that the Jews who remained in Babylon, in Jerusalem, should remain and not rebel. But the people would not listen. Under instigation by the nationalist party, they turned to Egypt for help, with the result that the Babylonians came and dealt with them severely. Now, as Jeremiah was forcefully taken away by the remnant of the Jews to Egypt, he bemoaned the death of Jerusalem, the city. His heart bled. He was in deep agony over the death of a nation represented by its capital city, Jerusalem. So in chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 11, we have a funeral song lamenting the city's total destruction. And following there, from there, we move on to today's passage, which is verse 12 to verse 22 of chapter 1. And today's passage divides naturally into two parts. In verse 12 to verse 17, the emphasis is upon what the Lord has done to the people or the city. The emphasis is on what the Lord has done. See the number of times the name of the Lord is mentioned. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. He has done this, he has done that. Then in the second part, verse 18 to verse 22, we see instead what the people had done to bring about such a judgment from God. So the emphasis is on what the people had done. So the first part is on the actions of the Lord. The second part is on the actions of the people. And through these two parts, the message is brought across to us that the Lord is righteous, bringing about suffering even upon his people because they had deserved it. And the Lord has brought this about with the view that spiritual good may come to them. The reason for the punishment upon his people was because of their spiritual and moral decline. And what needs to be seen in any situation where God's people suffer, where the church faces setbacks, is to consider whether we have in any way sinned against God and whether there are any lessons to be learned. And most important of all, this passage shows to us that whatever the cause, whatever the punishment, we must always do one thing, that is to turn back to the Lord in repentance. Hardening ourselves will not help. Running away will not help. Turning to help from elsewhere is not the solution. We must turn back to the God whom we have offended and repent of our sins. So that then is the basic message, and let us see how it is developed for us. In verse 12 to verse 17, what the Lord has done. And starting from verse 12, Jeremiah, taking the place of the people of Jerusalem, laments over the suffering that they are undergoing. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. The day of his fierce anger had already arrived. For far too long, the Jews had tested the patience of God. Now, the promised judgment had arrived. That needs to be noted. If the fierce anger of God is now being poured out upon us, it must be because we have been such a severe trial to God for a period of time before this. Don't just moan about how severe is your judgment. Moan more about the fact that you have been so rebellious, so stubborn, you have been so stiff-necked for so long. You have tested the patience of the Lord beyond the point where God could bear. If God is really the righteous God, the just God that he claims himself to be, there definitely has to be a limit to his patience, his long-suffering. Otherwise, patience or long-suffering means nothing. You are patient only because there is a limit to it. If there is no limit, it is no more patience. It is indifference. And therefore, you must understand that the people rightly deserve that suffering that has come down upon them. And you see now that the suffering is really felt. It shows to us that we must never fool around with God's judgment. Don't ever think that he will never carry out what he says. Don't ever think that we will easily weather through the afflictions. In our experience as human beings, often we are chastised in our growing years. But our parents are very inadequate. Although we would like to be godly parents who reflect the character of God, such that our children understand what constitutes righteous behavior, what is sinful behavior. We want to be a reflection of our God by saying that wrong is wrong and wrong deserves to be punished. And often, of course, there is teaching given, there is example set, and then if the children still do wrong, admonition is given, and when admonition is not heeded, the cane is needed. But how often it is that the cane is not used? And how often it is that even when the cane is used, it does not produce the desired effect? And some parents, in a ridiculous way, just wave their cane about chasing their naughty child around, you see. Now what is the point of using the cane in that case? Now what is the point of threatening to use the cane in the first place? See? And the child now begins to think that that is a game. Yeah? So you are, in a sense, indirectly encouraging the child in his sin. He may think that it's not too big a problem being caned. See? And therefore, we grow up thinking that if God's chastisement comes, you know, pain a little bit, a little while, it's a small matter. Then after that, we will start afresh. And you see, because we take God's word so lightly, and we think that His chastisement is like the chastisement that our imperfect parents have chastised us, we begin to take His word too lightly, and we play up with God, as it were, until God's judgment comes. Then we come to realize, hey, this is different from the caning that I received from my parents. A lash is really a lash. It really produces the effect intended, namely to make us understand that wrong is wrong and that punishment is well deserved. So you see now here, in this words in verse 12, the people of Jerusalem, represented by the agony seen in Jeremiah, is calling upon people nearby, saying, look at how extreme is my sorrow. It is so extreme to the extent that there is no others in the world who have ever experienced sorrow as deep as mine. And we begin to think that our suffering is so unique. It will never be experienced by any others. It is just special to us. We ourselves are the ones who can understand such depth of sorrow. Now, while that is heart-rending, it produces the desired effect. It helps us to see, firstly, that the Lord has directed this affliction on us because of our sin. And secondly, it helps us to realize that this affliction comes from Him as a result of His holiness. Now, when human beings chastise someone, it may not be a pure chastisement. It may be mixed with the pride of the parents being stirred up, or the irritation of the person being tested too far, or the desire to get things over quickly for our own convenience. So various unworthy factors may be involved in punishing our children. Whereas with God is different. It's because His holiness is being stirred up against sin. It is never because of any human passion. It's simply because He is a holy God. His holiness is being stirred by the sin committed by His people. So, the punishment is directed at sin, not because of any other reason. And that affliction comes from God because of His holiness. So, if these two things can be understood clearly, then that affliction from God has been well administered. It is good for us because we have come to realize it's wholly because of our sin. We deserve it. And this is wholly, solely because God is holy. And that is why He's doing it. And you see now that when the Lord chastises, often certain effects are felt by us, certain effects are felt by those close to us, certain effects are felt by the work we are involved with, the people we are involved with. And that is why we must not sin and go against God deliberately. We are tempted often, we fall often, but one of the thoughts that should help us to flee from temptation and to resist the wiles of the evil one is the knowledge that sin, when afflicted, affects us, affects those close to us, affects those related to us in some ways. Okay? And that will help us to realize that it is not a light thing to sin against God. So whenever you're tempted to sin, remember this and it will help you. Perhaps it will help you in your exams. Whether you pass or fail this time will be affected by whether or not you obey God or succumb to this temptation. And whether your children pass their exams or live longer or have a successful interview somewhere may in some ways be related to how you handle your present temptation. If you succumb, you sin, you may think, oh, I've done wrong, I can repent, and then start all over. But you fail to realize that it is not you only whom God chastises. He wants you to realize that your life is lived in such a way that it affects the life of others close to you and others further afield. And it may be that even the life of your children may be affected, and I hope that will never happen. But it is always a frightening thought. See? And it may be the future of your children is affected. And it may be that your job, your future, may be affected. Now, have you ever thought of the effects of sin, the far-reaching effects of sin? And this is brought home to us very clearly in the subsequent verses, in verse 13 to verse 14. Jeremiah is made to sense that the affliction from God is due to his sins. And of course he is representing, he is deliberately putting himself in the place of the people of Jerusalem. He is, as it were, saying, I am a representative. I don't want to dissociate myself from the people. I'm after all part of these people. Their sin is my sin. In some ways I contribute very factor. In some ways I cannot run away from their sins. And therefore let me express this on their behalf. And so when we see Jeremiah expressing sorrow for his own sins, we must come to see that that is the right way, the proper way of saying God's judgment upon the city. It is because of our sins. So severe sorrow is felt in verse 13 to verse 14. And God does this in order to turn us back to himself. And turning us back to himself is always the right thing. And often it is that it requires God to flip us over. It is as though we are running away. Then a net or a trap of the hunter is there and make us fall. And then when we get up, we come to realize, you know, I think I better go back the way I have come. That is turning back. God's punishment is like a turning back upon us in our wild career. And it is like a heavy burden placed upon us. The animal that has to carry the yoke, yeah, and pull the plow, begins to feel it when the yoke is first placed upon him. And then it's tight into place. And then he begins to have to drag. And the force has to be transferred from his dragging to that yoke to pull the plow which has to dig the earth. And so as the plow digs into the earth, there is resistance. And this resistance in turn is transferred backwards. Because for every action, there is that reaction we know from physics. And therefore you can imagine now that the force, that is the resistance of the earth against the plow, is now transferred back to that plow and goes back on his neck, and that animal feels it. Now, that is how we must understand the way in which God's chastisement comes down upon us. We are being made to feel the pain of that chastisement, that punishment. Then we are made to realize that it is probably because I've done wrong. Then our conscience begins to prick with regard to certain sins which we have committed. Then we begin to acknowledge that, it must be God is dealing with me because of that sin that I have committed. And all this will weigh heavy upon us as we consider the cause and the effects upon ourselves and upon others. Then, leading on from ourselves, we look wider to others. Verse 15. Now, a city and a nation should always take pride in its young people. You overlook the young people at your own peril. See? And in the family and in the church it is the same thing. For generations, people everywhere have recognized that their hope for the future lies in their children. And that's why in agricultural societies in days past, The more children you produce, the more prosperous you are. People would say, you know, your home here, you know, your life is very good. You see, very blessed, very prosperous. Why? Because the more children there are, the more work can be done on the fields. And when more work can be done, the harvest is expected to be greater. And so it multiplies that way. And in those days, disease strike. People die young. And if you have one or two children, one die, you are left with one other. And perhaps the next one die, you have none left. And you will be regarded as very poor, very deprived. But if you have many children and disease strike, one die, there are still perhaps 9 others, 10 others around. And disease strike, another die, you have 7 or 8 others, you see. Now a child that is taken away will affect you, but it will affect you more severely if there is no child left. But if there are other children left, at least you have that comfort that they are still around you. You have lost one, but there are these others around you. Much as we would not want that person to have been lost, but nevertheless, the presence of others is a comfort to some measure. So you see here that when the city loses all its young people, the young men and the young ladies, you discover that it is a city that is really without hope. It is a city that cannot have too much future to look forward to. And worse still, if you know that it is not a mere matter of them being taken away because of circumstances, see, not a matter of them seeking jobs elsewhere, but rather a matter of them being taken away forcefully against their will. Now it is an unhappy thing to know that your children are being taken away forcefully. Then also to think that there are many who are taken away in the sense that they die, they are no more here. Huh? During the tsunami in the past year, we have so many stories of people whose children, whose wives, whose husbands are taken away from them, you see. And the sorrow is so deep to the extent that they became numb. Many of them are mentally disturbed, you see, because they have lost loved ones. Lost them before their very eyes. It's very traumatic. Now here is the picture of such a situation. It's not a willing migration of people to better jobs elsewhere, and at any time if you improve the situation, they might be attracted to come back. No, it is a situation in which they are out of control, where they are forcefully taken away in unhappy circumstances. It's a situation in which many of them die violent deaths before your eyes. That is the picture that is conveyed across to us. So the affliction of God affects me personally. It affects my children, and it affects the people further afield. Who are those people? They were supposed to be my friends. They were those whom I relied upon. They were those whom I drink coffee together in the evenings. Where is their coffee mentioned? I'm trying to give you an idea of what it was like. Now think of Jerusalem in those days. God told them to be careful and remain a separated people because they are set aside wholly to the Lord. They are not to interact too closely with the pagans around and not to be influenced by them. But there they were, not bothered about God's warnings. They look upon the Edomites and Moabites, the Midianites and the Philistines as their friends. And with the threat of the superpowers arising in the north, they turned to the south, to Egypt. See? And so all their hopes were upon their friendship and the treaties which they made with the surrounding nations. These were their lovers, their close friends, you see. But at the time of crucial need, where were they? See? They were not there to comfort them. There was no comforter at all. And in fact, some people say that sense of not having a comforter is made worse by the fact that God, who could have been their comforter, is now their afflictor. That God is the one who is bringing about such severe judgment upon them. Oh, the one who could have been your best comforter is the one who has now to afflict you. And whereas in the past you did not value him, instead you turned to all these worthless scoundrels around. Where are they now? They are no more around in my time of trials. What sort of friends are they? They are not no comfort to me at all at this time. So that is the situation. So you see, the city turned to God for help, verse 17, you see. And they realized that it is the Lord who has done it. The Lord is teaching them this lesson. Why in the first place did you turn to mere man? Have I not told you many times not to trust in the arms of flesh, not to rely on princes, and that you are a special people, specially chosen, set aside? See, and God has promised to be their God, their husband, to take care of them, to provide for their needs. And for many generations, God has proven himself faithful, but his people have proven themselves unfaithful. So when Zion, when the city of Jerusalem, under severe suffering, has nowhere else to turn to, they try to turn to God, but they discover the answer is there, that God is bringing this about in order to help them realize that they deserve it, for they have turned to these people, and now they are not there anymore to help them. Instead, look, the Edomites, look, the Moabites, when the Babylonians came, they joined the Babylonians to attack them. And it's known from history and also from the minor prophets that indeed these were the things that happened. When the Babylonians had raided the people, these Edomites from the distant highlands looked out. Wow, they were gloating, happy. You see that the Jews were being attacked. And some of them came so close as to watch the Babylonians looting the place. And as the Babylonians departed, these people came in, and instead of ministering to their neighbors, to their relatives, because the Edomites and these are Jews are related, remember? Instead of doing that, they did not. They came and see whatever was left over, they looted them as well. It's terrible, terrible. You see, it is like you are being robbed, and there your neighbor looks, and he doesn't help. See, he doesn't even lift a finger to call the police. He just look at you, wondering at you. And then, amazingly, did I see a smile on his face as though he's happy at my being robbed? And you discover, yes, it was true. Because the next thing is, after the robbers have left, he comes and snatch away whatever is left. It's confirmed that he is gloating in the first place. He was gloating over your misery. And now he's contributing to your misery. And in your helplessness, in your anger, you see now that that hurt is very deep. It is as though there is that wound inflicted, and that person comes and absorbs over the wound to make you smart. That is what is experienced at this time. So this is how it's expressed. That when God chastises, we are made to feel it. It's painful. We are made to realize that it has effects upon those whom we love. And we are made to realize that it has effect on the wider people we have interaction with. They are no help at a time when you need help. Instead, they are a contributory factor to your suffering. Oh, if only we will learn that lesson well. That it does not pay to sin against our God. It does not pay to turn away from our God who has been good to us. It does not pay to be unfaithful to our God. That is why, overall, finally speaking, bottom line, you see, it is what God sees us as that is important. It is God's assessment of us that is important. So look, what is God's assessment of us now? Jerusalem is actually unclean in the sight of God, verse 17. Jerusalem is ceremonially unclean, not fit for God to use, not fit for God to possess. It is no good keeping Jerusalem. It is no good using Jerusalem as the place where the temple should be located, where the true God should be worshipped. Jerusalem has become ceremonially unclean. Now when you are rejected by God, You're despised by others around. You come to realize that you have no more sense of worth. Then there's nothing worth living for. See? You can gain riches, the admiration of the world. But if God does not own you, it is useless. But what if you discover that you have sinned against God, and at least you have others who admire you and value you, and to your horror you discover others also despise you and just chuck you aside? You see? Then what is there left for you? That is why, let us know where the value of our life lies. The value of our life lies in the fact that we are related to God. God owns us. God's blessing is upon us. Then come what may, whatever the storm of life may be, we know we have a strong anchor in God. Whatever our so-called friends may do to us, we know that God is our salvation. He is our protector. He is our provider. And it is He whom we have to answer to. We do not have to answer to people around us. And it is the hope of those who are in distress. When all else fails, we know that God is still with us. But when we do not have God, when we are unclean before God's sight, when we are set aside by God in order to suffer all this, we discover that there is no more hope to live for. So let us look at it this way, that the Lord deals with us only because we deserve it. The Lord deals with us only because He is a holy God. And if we are chastised by God, it is because we have deserved it. So what then is to be done? We consider now the second part, verse 18 to verse 22. You see now that verse 18 begins by acknowledging the Lord is righteous. And after acknowledging that God is righteous, what about me? I have rebelled against His commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I call my lovers, but they deceive me. So there is a repeat of all that we have learned thus far. Look at the effects of all my sins. It is because I have rebelled against God. And God is righteous all the while when He chastised me. I have come to recognize that I deserve the terrible effects of all this punishment. And you see now, in the first place, I should have known that it does not pay to rebel against God. Now what is the effect? The effect is pain upon myself, see, suffering upon my children, and all those whom I have trusted turning against me. Okay. So what should I do? What should I do? Now, acknowledgement of your sin and the fact that you deserve the punishment from God is the first step towards turning the situation around. It is always a pleasing thing to see children acknowledging that they deserve their punishment. It is always a pleasant thing when they realize that they have done wrong. And therefore, for a sinner who is under chastisement from God, under punishment from God, the first sign of good coming to him is when he come to realize that he has rebelled against God. He deserves the punishment. Then what else can you say to the person? Verse 20 to verse 22 tells us, you must turn to the Lord for mercy. He is chastising you. To him you must turn, and to no one else. And this is a very amazing approach to the severe trials we are facing. We thought, you know, the source of our trials should be also the object of our distancing ourselves. So that source is causing us this trial. Therefore, let us avoid that source as far as we can. And that thinking is logical from the human point of view. But for our spiritual good, we must learn this lesson from the Bible. If God is the one who is chastising us, instead of running away from Him, we must turn back to Him. Because however far you run, you cannot escape God. Jonah, in his experience, showed to us, he tried to run away, but he could not. God is everywhere. God's power extends to every nook, every corner. Where can you hide from God? He knows where you are, and He's able to pull you out. Huh? We have an expression, hiding ourselves in the mouse hole. You know, you can't even hide in the mouse hole, because where you hide, God's eye sees. And God has the power of extending His fingers in there and then drag you by the neck to come out. Okay? We can hide from man. We cannot hide from God. God knows, and He has that power to draw you out. And if we recognize that, then we realize that there is nowhere where we can hide, we can run. And there's no point running away from God. And what do? Harden ourselves and say, die, die, lah. Now, that attitude was in Judas. Die, die, lah. So let me die. That was Judas. He was remorseful over his sin, but he did not repent. Instead of turning to the Lord for mercy, instead of seeking forgiveness in his God, he went to hang himself. And therefore he perished. He perished. See, he perished. See, a person who hardens himself and say that, you know, since I'm being punished, let me face the punishment, let me die. See, that type of attitude shows the extent of our rebellion against God. It will never, it should never get any sympathy out of us. Don't wrongly assess such an attitude. Don't wrongly comfort a person with such attitude. Because such people are in extreme bitterness and hardness of heart. They have not truly repented. Don't think that, oh, his suffering is so great, he wants to die, quickly come and persuade him, otherwise come and comfort him. No. Such persons need to be reminded of Judas. Such persons need to be shown the correct diagnosis of his problem. You're hardening yourself. You're being bitter against God. Instead of accepting the fact that you are rightly punished, you deserve it, the right thing to do now is to turn back to God for mercy. So that is what we see here in verse 20 to verse 22. In my distress, I acknowledge my rebellion, and it has caused me such turmoil of heart, such that there is no peace. See? And as I consider all the sorrow brought about by the death of so many related to me, what I want to do is to turn back to my God. I look around me, verse 21 to verse 22. I look around me and all these enemies, they are gloating over me. Now what do I do in such a terrible situation? My wound is already causing me so much pain. These people are adding salt to my wound. They're gloating over me, laughing over me. Oh God, so hard to take. See, I can turn back to my God and say, God, I have deserved this punishment from you. And these people, in their unrighteousness, are adding pain to my sorrow. God, please deal with them accordingly, in the same way that I have deserved this punishment from you. Now, the question arises, is it right for a believer to pray for the enemies to be destroyed by God? Now, this is a question that has plagued Christians for generations, and various answers have been given, some good, some not so good, but finally, we have still to say something about this. Now, we need to note that some problems are personal in nature and unjustly brought upon you by your enemies. And in such personal trials, the important thing to remember is to commit them to the Lord. Do not take the law upon yourselves, much as you are tempted to do so. It's so easy to just get up and finish off your enemy. The temptation can be so very great. But this is where you need grace from God to commit everything to Him. God is the avenger. He knows the hearts of men. He knows the situation. Situations are often more complicated than you can explain to people. See? And in all the convoluted arguments and events that have happened, and you find such great difficulty explaining to people to make them understand, remember, God understands it all. God understands it all. From beginning to end, He understands every little twist, every little turn. You see? And one day He will put things right. He will vindicate you. Let God be your avenger. Don't take upon yourself the law. Let God do the avenging for you. Be patient. Wait for His vengeance to come upon such people. That great day will reveal everything. Nobody can hide from the eyes of God, nor His justice. Then, apart from our personal trials, we consider the trials that come to the church. See? The cause of Christ being hindered. Christians being murdered. See? And this is where we see that this is a different kettle of fish. This is a different matter altogether. Now what do we do? There are two things we can do. Firstly, we pray for the conversions of those who are opposed against God and His church. In the days of Saul, when he was breathing fire, breathing death against the Christians, God just said it and it was done. His heart was turned. He was converted. And don't we value the salvation of a person like Saul? Though he caused such damage to us, and if you were one of the victims, but don't we rejoice more over the thorough conversion of our former enemies? Don't we? And we are able to say yes, only because we ourselves have experienced the goodness of God. We are converted people. God has changed us. God has shown His mercy upon us. And that's why we can say yes. We would rather see our enemies converted. You see, we are prepared to forgive everything. We know that it is all to God's glory if His enemies, the enemies of the church, are converted. But what if the enemies of God, the enemies of the church, are so adamant and so cruel, and their cruelty is so very obvious to everyone, and so blatant, and to the extent that everyone, whether believers or not, just look at such cruelty and can't quite believe their eyes. When we are faced with such cruelty, such blatant rebellion against God, such an extent that we don't know what to make of it. And that is the time to pray, God, please do something. God, if necessary, please remove such a man. Please remove such a force. Please deal with such a person. You see? And we are justified because they are against God. They are against His church, against His cause. And they are adamant. It's not that we want to avenge on behalf of God. Who are we? We have no power, no ability. And how righteous are you to think that you should avenge on behalf of God? Does God need you? So we do not want to take upon ourselves more than is right. But when people are so blatant and continue to disobey God and attack His church in cruel ways, ways beyond the understanding of even unconverted people, then we come to realize the time has come to pray, God, if it is within your will, remove such a man. Remove such a problem, you see. If it is within your will, remove them. And I believe that is the right way to look at things. We have distinguished between personal trials, which we commit to God, and praying for enemies in order that they may be converted. We have distinguished this from those who are adamant and so extreme in their cruelty. See? And that is our safeguard. It isn't that we straight away pray, God, send fire down on such people. No, we have not done that. Instead, we have been careful distinguishing the situations. So in such extreme situations like this, I believe it is right that we pray, God, If it is within your will, please remove such sin. Remove that. So here the psalmist, in his severe suffering, sees cruelty around. And he sees that such people require punishment from God as well. Just as I have received this punishment from God. Oh God, send it upon them. See. So we must close. You see now what God has done. And we see now what the people has done. The severity of the sufferings and the widespread effects upon themselves, upon their loved ones, upon those whom they have trusted, such that the writer now turns to God who is afflicting him. So you see now he seeks mercy from his God, and in his helplessness and frustration he even commits all these enemies to God. Let God deal with them. And that is the right thing to do, to turn back to God for mercy. Now, let us close by noting that when judgment falls upon you because of your sin, it is going to be very terrible. Why must you learn the hard way? Why must you be such slow learners? Why? Why? Oh, why? Sinner, turn back to your God. And for those who have professed to know God, to have known Jesus Christ, to have tasted the goodness of the Holy Spirit, we must learn the lesson that is being taught in this passage, that it is good for us to be afflicted when we have sinned against God, because it is in order that our soul may be saved. Far better to enter life with one eye missing than to have two eyes but sin against God. Far better to have one arm chopped off rather than have two arms and we sin against God. Then our souls perish in hell. What is the point? So God chastises. If that chastisement can bring us back to God, that is good. Let us acknowledge Him. In Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that discipline is meant for children. It's not for strangers. God chastises His children. God punishes His children for their good. And it is like this in this life. First the suffering, then the glory. It may be that we are unable to avoid some form of suffering. And in this life, we are bound to face sufferings of one kind or another. Always aim not to court affliction, judgment, punishment from God. Always seek to please our God. And if suffering still comes, let us turn to our God, knowing that the suffering will lead us to glory. So all in all, let us take note that this passage reveals to us this one truth. The Lord is righteous.